Welcome to The Gift of Grace with Phil Gigliotti and Stephen Garchar. The Gift of Grace is a program where we read and teach God's Word, proclaiming the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. And now, here's your host, Phil Gigliotti and Stephen Garchar.
Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to The Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Gigliotti. I am here in the studio, and my friend Stephen Garchar is somewhere in the wilds of Greater Youngstown, Ohio. Are you there, Steve?
Yes, I am, Phil.
All right. We have Steve online, virtually online, an old-fashioned telephone line. And he is calling in, and so that's going to be the show for today. Anyway, glad you listened. No, just kidding. If you've been listening to the last few weeks, we have been talking about Jesus' last week in Jerusalem, his last Passover on earth. He was just about to become the Passover sacrifice, the Paschal sacrifice. And we started with the, we've been using the book of Matthew mostly, and we started with Matthew's account of Palm Sunday and went through some of the teachings. And if you go to the website, giftofgraceministries.org, you can hear those shows. And last week we did Matthew chapter 23, which, as you probably know offhand, and hopefully you listen to the show, is a whole chapter where Jesus proclaims woes to the Pharisees and the scribes and calls them hypocrites and blind guides. And we went through, I think, all of the woes and in some detail. And again, you can listen to that on the website. But it's at the end of this I don't want to call it a conversation, but it's at the end of this kind of disciplining that he has on the Pharisees and really shows them what their true colors are, so to speak. He ends that by what's generally called the lament over Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
When Luke's gospel points out that when Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, he weeps over the city. And if you've been to the Mount of Olives and have walked down the Mount of Olives, there's a place there where tradition says Jesus wept over the city. And it's a beautiful view of the old city, the Temple Mount. And there's a church there that is shaped like a teardrop, which is kind of neat. But in Matthew 23, he is still talking to the leaders. He is still talking to the scribes and Pharisees when he says something really amazing. And Steve, if I hope you can still hear me, if
yes,
you could read Matthew 23:37-39, then we'll take it from there.
Okay. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how many times I yearn to gather your children together as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house will be abandoned, desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Ooh. Very powerful. Now, you know, when you think about this, they've just confronted him on several occasions. Palm Sunday, the cleansing of the temple, after cursing the fig tree, after the children sang Hosanna to the Son of David, and he had healed people. And they kept asking him, what authority do you have to do these things? By what authority do you do these things? Who do you think you are, Rabbi?
Yeah.
So now that leads him to proclaim this series of woes over them.
Right.
So this lament after Jerusalem comes immediately after he proclaims these woes to these guys. It's an emphatic repetition. You know, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides. You know, it's an emphatic thing. And now he laments over the city because these leaders are rejecting him. The city was supposed to be the center of joy of the whole world.
Yeah.
In fact, this was the place where God put his name. Specifically,
right.
God says, I put my name there. I put my name on the Temple Mount. But now he says it was going to be desolate.
Yeah.
The Psalms say the city was compact together. and the tribes come there and sing their praises to the Lord. They sing their hallels. But now he says it's going to be desolate. It's going to be shattered. It's going to be destroyed. And the powerful part of this is that the place where God put his name was going to be left desolate.
Yeah. You know, in those woes, Jesus is really sternly reprimanding them for their unbelief, for their lack of faith and trust in really what the Torah or the Tanakh proclaimed, and all the other prophets that proclaimed the birth of the Messiah that they were missing, that they weren't seeing.
Yeah.
And it's very interesting that in, you know, when you have a paper Bible, you can turn the page easily, but sometimes we have an electronic Bible, the page doesn't want to move. Okay, here I am. So when he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I mean, think of who was saying that when he entered the city.
Yeah.
You know, all of the peasant people, all of those who had seen him perform all these miracles and healings and sat and listened to him teach at the Mount of Olives and, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and all those other places at the Sea of Galilee. So these people are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But Jesus tells the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to see me again until you say that.
Yeah. And the city had been desolate before, you know, when the Babylonians destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and the prophet Jeremiah stayed in the city.
Mm-hmm.
And he wrote the book of Lamentations while he was still in the city. And as Jesus is saying this, you know, you kind of think back to that. And in Lamentations 1:1, he says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she is, who was great among the nations. And the thing is, it's Jerusalem was the center of the world in the sense that was God's city. It was the city of the king. And it wasn't desolate at this point, but it was soon to be desolate about 35 years later. And even the temple that they, you know, were so proud of, that these guys had their, you know, their offices in and had, you know, so much pride in the city, it was destroyed. And, you know, farther down in Lamentations 1 in verse 8, it says, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile.
Yeah.
And this whole thing of desolation, when you think about it, we don't really have something to compare it to, because Jerusalem at that time was such a unique city in salvation history. But he knew at this point that not only were the leaders not doing what they were supposed to do, he knew that because of them, he was going to be, for the most part, rejected as Messiah. And this is why the city was going to be left desolate.
Yeah.
And, you know, all the prophets had preached in Jerusalem. All the prophets had been killed in Jerusalem. For the most part, the leaders had had him killed. And then we come to this where, you know, the gospel was being preached in Jerusalem. Then Messiah is going to be rejected, killed, resurrected. And then the church, the new body, the new covenant, the body of believers that at that point, of course, were all Messianic Jews. They were all Jewish believers. The church was going to first be persecuted there in the holy city.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
this was true. The judgment that's going to come against the city.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, even when Jesus is, you know, saying these woes, he tells them, you bear witness against yourselves that you are the children of the prophets.
Right.
You know, so he's, you know, we see this in the Old Testament as well, many times where there was a, you know, one of the prophets came to really give God's word, to lead the people back to God. The prophet would say, you know, Israel, we're going off the track here. We need to get back to honoring the God of Israel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they rejected that. And so too, again, you see the same thing happening here, that they're rejecting not just the prophet, but they're rejecting the very Son of God.
Yes, exactly. And God's law had stated that if somebody was a false prophet, they should be stoned. This is back in Deuteronomy 13:10. Mm-hmm. So if somebody claimed to be a prophet and they were supposedly saying God's word and it turned out to be a false prophecy, it turned out to not be God's word, they were supposed to be stoned.
Mm-hmm.
So what these guys did, and as Jesus points out to them, their fathers did, they turned this on the true prophets, and they killed the true prophets rather than the false ones.
Yeah.
And when they were receiving the gospel, and Jesus is, of course, talking this, you know, in present tense, because he's standing there with them.
Right.
When they now turn against him, reject Messiah, they are then going to turn that killing false prophets not only on him, but on his followers.
Yes.
And this, of course, is a profound thing.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The reason that this is called a lament, you know, the Book of Lamentations, you know, Jeremiah walks around the destroyed city just lamenting and crying and wailing. You know, at some points he's actually wailing of, look how horrible this is. This was such a great place and now it's just ruins. Jesus also laments over the city. And of course, when he's saying this, the city still looks fine. It still looks great.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, he points out to them that he wanted to gather them, you know, like a hen gathers her chicks. He wanted to gather them under him, you know, under his grace, under his protection, under his wings. You know, the idea of a hen, you know, a hen, I guess, will do anything to protect her chicks. And, which, you know, the Bible commonly talks about the wings of God, which, of course, he doesn't have wings, but there's wings on the prayer shawl. But anyway, he's wanted to do this for a long time. He's wanted to gather his people, his children, under his wings. And when you think about it, the preaching that he did, the healings and the miracles that he did, and the knowledge of the prophecies and the Torah that those guys should have had, this should have been enough to gather them under his wing.
Yeah.
To recognize him as Messiah, which of course they did not do.
Right.
Because they willfully refused.
Exactly.
They willfully refused him, refused his teaching, made fun of what he did, criticized his miracles, tried to keep people away from him, which, as we talked last week, you know, he says to them, not only do you not go into the kingdom, but you prevent others from going in, which is even worse. And so they willfully reject him. They wouldn't submit to him. They don't want to submit to the government of Messiah, to his authority. They kept asking him about his authority. They don't want to submit to authority. So they're going to be broken off.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the land's going to be left desolate.
Yeah. You know, he says, yeah. I would gather them. I want to gather them. I've wanted to gather them. This is what this book is all about. I want to gather them under my wings. But they were not willing. They were not willing. It's not that, you know, he didn't make an offer or he didn't have the grace and the mercy to do it. They willfully rejected it.
Well, think of how he phrases this here. And because the religious leaders are in a place of authority over the people, mm-hmm. as far as proclaiming the word of God and spiritually being, they're in a spiritual place of authority to nurture the people. And he says, how many times I yearn to gather your children.
Yeah.
You know, in a congregation today, it doesn't matter what denomination you are, you have a pastor, you have a priest, a rabbi. That pastor, priest, or rabbi is really the father of that congregation.
Mm-hmm.
They're his flock, mm-hmm. and he pastors them. as a shepherd would.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, how many times are you in to gather your children,
yeah,
as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you were unwilling. He doesn't say the people were unwilling.
Yeah.
You, the pastor, the priest, the rabbi, you, the leader who's been placed in charge of these people, appointed by God, you were unwilling.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that holds, I mean, that holds a tremendous amount of weight for anybody who's in ministry that has people, or a place of authority in ministry, where there's people that you care for.
Mm-hmm.
Or that,
yeah,
you shepherd, or, yeah, or, you know, that you minister to.
Yeah. He's talking directly to the leaders.
Yeah. And it says, your house will be abandoned.
Yes. Which it was.
it
would
was.
Be destroyed. In fact, you know, left desolate, the Greek word there actually means a wilderness. It's actually going to be a wilderness. And
yeah,
it's, you know, Israel was not to be a wilderness. It was the land, but it was going to be left desolate. And then, you know, when he leaves the temple, he says, you won't see me again. He left there and never returned to the temple. They never saw him again. After the resurrection, we don't have any accounts of any of the Pharisees or any of the higher level priests actually seeing him. He was literally at this time the glory departing from the temple, just like when Ezekiel saw the Shekinah leave the temple, go to the Mount of Olives, and then go up into heaven.
Yeah.
When he walked away from the temple on this day, it essentially concluded his public ministry. He was done with his public ministry then.
Right.
And the glory departed, you know, Ichabod, you know, the glory departs, the glory is gone.
Yeah.
And when, if you like the books of the first book of Samuel, which is one of my favorites, you know, there was a baby that died after this horrible judgment came upon the family, and the mother named the baby Ichabod, which meant the glory has departed, because God has now judged them because they were found lacking. They were doing things that were against the law, against what God wanted them to do.
Yeah.
And he quotes from Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't think he came in the name of the Lord. He was the most blessed of everyone, but they ridiculed him. They admonished the people that were crying Hosanna, and now they're not going to get to cry Hosanna, and they're the ones that are going to be admonished, punished, and judged.
Mm-hmm.
Ooh, I hear music. You hear the music, Steve? Anyway, we're coming to the first break. Remember, check out giftofgraceministries.org. We'll be right back.
Then we will rejoice as we're clothed with your righteousness.
listening to The Gift of Grace on AM 1220, The Word.
Well, welcome back to The Gift of Grace on The Word 1220. And that song, this is your Hebrew lesson for the day.
Yes.
Baruch haba b'shem Adonai means blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus may have said that to them in that just that way, since they would have understood the Hebrew, or he may have said it in Aramaic, which they also would have understood. But the point is, he said that to them, and he says, you won't see me again until you say it.
Right.
And interestingly, we know that he is coming back, mm-hmm. and we know that it may be very soon. It will be soon. I don't think it'll be another 2,000 years. It might be another 2,000 days. Who knows? But interestingly, in December of 2004, the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Pharisees, was reconstituted and now exists as a governing body again.
Mm-hmm.
So that's pretty neat, because now they can, in fact, say Baruch haba b'shem Adonai if they want to, and they will eventually.
because they're a body. Yeah, they're a body again. Yeah.
Yeah. So another sign that we're in the end time.
Well, if you think about it, if this is truly a prophecy that they have to say, this particular phrase, they wouldn't, you're right, they wouldn't be able to say it if they were a disbanded group of people.
And now for 10 years, they've been reconstituted.
Yeah.
And interestingly, back in, I think it was 2007, the head rabbi of all of Israel became a believer, and he that was not known until after he died,
mm-hmm.
and he left a letter that when they opened it up, proclaimed that Yeshua, Jesus, was in fact the Messiah, and his son and some of the other people who saw this letter were pretty upset that some Christian had gone in and forged this letter, so they took the letter to Hebrew University, and they said, is this his handwriting? And they said, it is. So he, in fact, wrote the letter.
Wow. Anyway,
we're not sure he said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they will say it soon one way or another.
Right.
We know that from the scripture. But after this, Jesus leaves the temple, doesn't go back. His public ministry concludes. And now he goes into the period of time of the sacrifice, of the Paschal sacrifice. It is Passover, and as you know, we're going to say just a word about the Seder, because of course the Last Supper was a Passover Seder meal.
Yeah.
Let me say that again. The Last Supper was a Passover Seder meal. You'd be surprised how many Christians look at me and go, really? When I say that. But it, in fact, it was, because, as it says in the Gospels, Jesus really wanted to celebrate the Passover with his disciples.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you look at Matthew 26 in verse 18. He said, go into the city and a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time draws near. In your house, I shall celebrate the Passover with my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it's, the disciples then did as Jesus had ordered and prepared the Passover. And I think what's important to really bring out, though, is that this Passover that they were celebrating, it wasn't the first time Jesus and his disciples celebrated a Passover.
Mm-hmm.
They would have celebrated the Passover every year in their own households, every year of their life, because this is a perpetual feast that God established.
Yes.
As every generation from the first Passover in Egypt, every generation would celebrate this Passover as a memorial that they would remember that God delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt.
Yes, exactly.
Out of the slavery of Egypt. And so Jesus would have celebrated this Passover every year of his life.
Yes. Yes.
And for us Christians who profess to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we really have to understand the significance of the Passover and the connection to the Exodus from Egypt, because if we just think it's an ordinary meal that Jesus changed bread into wine, or bread and wine into his body and blood, if we just think that it's a different meal, we lose the whole significance of what's taking place.
Yes. Yes. This was, those men that were there had had many, many Passover Seders over their lifetime.
Mm-hmm.
But this was very different than the other ones. It started out the same, but this was very different than what they had had before.
Yeah.
And when it came to, well, all through it, actually, there was the washing of the feet, which, you don't normally do during a Seder. And there were some other teachings that he put in there. But when it came to the part that's called the Afikoman, when the Afikoman is found by the children, that piece of matzah that's brought back to the table literally becomes the communion bread.
Mm-hmm.
He takes it and breaks it and said, this is my body, and he passes it around for everyone to eat. Now, this was something never was done at a Passover Seder before.
No.
These guys would have been totally stunned. To then, as soon as that is over, nothing else is eaten in the meal, and the third cup of wine is drunk, which is the cup of redemption, and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to be shed for many, but he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, which, again, they would have said, what is he talking about? Blood of the new covenant? We never heard that. Wait a minute, that's not part of the Seder. Because now the covenants are changing. We're going from the old covenant, a covenant of law. Moses was the mediator. It was sealed in blood. It was the blood of animals, the blood of goats and bulls and calves and lambs, to the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. It's also sealed in blood, but it's sealed in the blood of Messiah. And he leaves this, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, he leaves these elements for us to do in memory of him, because he uses these common substances. Everybody knew what bread was. Everybody knew what wine was. You know, this was not some kind of esoteric stuff. It was stuff they ate every day.
Mm-hmm.
But now he uses these common elements as a reminder, and also his presence and things that they would do to commemorate his death that would go on all through eternity. And in the year 2015, we're still doing it. If he comes back in the year 2050, there'll still be people doing it. Because it was instituted then, just like the Passover was supposed to be an eternal ordinance for all their generations, the Lord's Supper then also becomes that in the Christian sense of the true presence of Jesus still being with us today.
Mm-hmm.
And these guys had absolutely no idea what was going on at that point, because I don't think they understood it. They couldn't have understood it until probably Pentecost.
Yeah, probably not completely, because, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the covenant was really, they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost that the angel of death would pass over them, because the judgment that was going to be executed on Egypt was that the firstborn male of every generation of human or beast would be killed.
Right.
And that blood was the protection.
Right.
But he says this blood is going to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. So it's different in the sense that it's not just protection from the angel of death, but it's forgiveness of sins.
Right, right.
That God washes us clean by the blood of the Lamb, and we're made into a new creation. And so, as we've said many times, as they walk with the Lord, you can see that they really didn't understand what Jesus was talking about most of those 3 years that they were with him.
Mm-hmm.
From time to time, somebody would say something that, I think we understand some of this, but for the most part, they didn't. But, what also happens at the supper is Judas will go and betray him. because there's a point, there's a part in the supper, and where Judas dips his hand in the bowl with Jesus.
Yes.
There's a part in the Seder where that, you know, where people take from the bowl and they eat.
Yes.
But then they go out, after they're done with this, then they go out and sing a hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives.
Yeah. They go to the garden. And we're going to
they go into the garden.
Talk about that a little bit. But, you know, I think because when you study Torah and you study how each of the feast days prefigures the Messiah, Passover is, you know, probably the clearest indication of that, because when John the Baptist saw Jesus on the other side of the river, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, everybody knew what a lamb was. Everybody knew what a lamb was for. Everyone knew that the lamb was the main animal of sacrifice. Then he adds, "Who takes away the sins of the world?" The blood of the lamb in the temple, and before that in the tent of meeting, atoned for sin. Now, John points to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Right.
Now, were these disciples who were in that Seder, did their mind flash back to that? Maybe, maybe not. But the Lamb is one of the connections. The blood is the connection, is, you know, one of the, probably the most important connection. The bread, you know, they used matzah. It's unleavened. And you've probably all seen matzah. And if you've never been to a Messianic Seder, you've really missed a lot. I've been doing a bunch of them, but there's one left that I could invite you to, and that is this coming Wednesday night, April 1st at the Vineyard Church in Parma Heights on York Road.
Yes.
And if you want to come at 7 p.m., that would be great. And if they ask you who you are, just tell them I sent you. That's an awesome church with awesome people. And I'm going to be there doing a Messianic Seder that night, and you can come and go through the whole thing and really get the details of this. But the elements, when you pick the matzah up and you look at it, you see that it's pierced.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's the bread. He says, "I'm the bread come down from heaven. I'm the living bread that's come down from heaven." And you see it, and the matzah's pierced, and you see stripes on it, because, of course, in Isaiah 53, by his stripes were healed. By his wounds were healed. And when you look at the matzah, you see the stripes, you see the piercings. And he, every time at a Seder, Messianic Seder or not Messianic Seder, traditional Seder too, the leader holds up the matzah, and you see the light kind of coming through it. You know right. that it's pierced because of the way that it's made. And this was no accident. This was not something that later on people said, "Oh, I guess that's what Passover was all about." That's an interesting coincidence, because this was planned from before the creation.
Yeah.
You know, and the wine, you know, the blood. Blood is the atonement. The atonement's in the blood. Life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is not forgiveness of sin.
Right.
And all these are elements of Passover. They were delivered literally from Egypt, from slavery. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin into the kingdom of the Messiah by blood. They were safe because they had the blood of the Lamb. We're safe because we have the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
And all the parallels, and I'm just, of course, hitting the main ones, there's parallels at every little step of that
right.
meal. And this was what actually happened that night. So this coming Thursday, when you go to your church service, you know, think about that. It
yeah.
isn't just they decided to have dinner because he was going to die the next morning. He
right.
didn't say, "Oh, let's get together and have this, you know, some dinner together because tomorrow morning I'm going to be executed." This was all part of the plan, because this was the Passover.
Right. Right.
And I can't overemphasize how important that meal was. And interestingly,
yeah.
a regular Passover Seder has four cups of wine, but Jesus stopped at the third cup, and he said he wouldn't drink it again until he drank it anew in his Father's kingdom. And they left, as you said, they sang some hymns and they left. At a Seder, you sing the, what are called the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. And toward the at the end of the Seder, you sing those. So what they would have done is they would have sung the Hallel Psalms that David wrote 1,000 years before, I might add. And then they headed out to the Mount of Olives to go to the garden. Now, we kind of make fun of our friend Peter and all those guys because they fell asleep.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, oh, man, you know, can't you guys even stay awake for an hour? It says the scripture says they couldn't keep their eyes open is basically what it says.
Right.
And, you know, when you think about it, they've eaten a pretty good sized meal. They've had three cups of wine. Then they walked. It's a good couple of mile walk. It's at least a mile and a half, 2 mile walk. And it was, you know, cool evening. And they said, oh, he's going to go over there and pray. Okay, let's just sit over here. And next thing you know, they were asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And we probably would do the same thing after eating a big meal and drinking three cups of wine.
Yeah, that's true.
And when he says, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, that really nails it.
Yeah. Well, yeah, Jesus is going into the garden because he's faced with knowing that he's going to go to the cross.
Yep.
He's faced with knowing that he's going to die, and he's going to be executed in a very torturous way.
Yeah.
And his humanly, his spirit, anybody's spirit would recoil at that. Mm-hmm. And in the garden, what does he ask his Father? He prays fervently that, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass me by, you know, let it pass by, but not my will, but yours.
Yeah.
You know, so Jesus is in the garden praying, and he's praying very fervently. And it even says that, you know, at one point, you know, the sweat fell like drops of blood.
Yeah.
So, you know, his soul is sorrowful even unto death.
Yes.
And he's asking his, you know, he's asking his friends, remain here and keep watch with me. And think about this. He advances a little. I'm reading from Matthew 26 here, where at the agony in the garden starts at verse 36. He advanced a little and fell prostrate, praying, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup from me pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, I don't know how far Jesus was away from his disciples, but what if they overheard this?
Yeah.
And it says, when he returned to his disciples, he found them asleep. And he says to Peter, so you could not keep watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Withdrawing a second time, he prayed again, Father, if it is not possible that this cup pass without my drinking it, your will be done. Then he returned once more and found them asleep, for they could not keep their eyes open. He left them and withdrew again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing again. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinners. Get up, let us go. Look, my betrayer is at hand.
Yeah.
Now, when all this is taking place, you once talked about the cup that Jesus was going to drink. And, you know, the cup that he drank was the sins of humanity.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he's asking God, Father, if there's any other way that this can happen. Yeah. But he submits to God's will. It's not that, you know, Jesus also says in the scriptures, he says, you know, nobody takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Mm-hmm. Nobody takes my life from me. Mm-hmm. So But yet, in this passage, we see that Jesus is still, the human portion of Jesus is saying, is there any other way that this can take place?
Yeah. Wow. Wow. Second break. Remember, check out giftofgraceministries.org. We'll be right back.
My riches escape, I began, but lost, and for content on all my God. See, from His head, He is dead.
You're listening to The Gift of Grace on AM 1220, The Word.
Well, welcome back to The Gift of Grace on The Word 1220. Awesome song. Yeah, the cup, you know, many people don't realize that the cup represents God's judgment. Mm-hmm. It's a cup of wrath. It's mentioned in Psalm 75. It's mentioned in Isaiah several places, in chapter 51. It's a cup of trembling. It's the dregs of the cup. It's my fury. And David writes in Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the red is wine. It's fully mixed. He pours it out. Its dregs cover all the wicked of the earth. So it's a cup of God's judgment and wrath. And when Jesus talks about the cup, he knows that that cup of wrath is going to be poured out on him. It's a substitutionary death. And if you've never heard this before, you got to pay attention, because what he's saying is the wrath that should be poured out on you was poured out on him.
Yeah.
And in the garden, he knows this is going to happen. There's this unbelievable dynamic, which we'll never understand. There, Jesus in his humanity doesn't want to die because he's a human.
Mm-hmm.
Knows the suffering that's going to ensue, doesn't want that suffering. Nobody would want that suffering.
Yeah.
But the plan of salvation is that he is going to undergo that suffering, and that the cup of wrath is going to be poured out on him, so that later in the book, a couple chapters later in Isaiah, it says, I'm going to take the cup out of your hand so you won't have to drink it. In other words, you don't have to drink the cup of wrath. You don't have to have the cup of wrath poured on you, because it's been poured out on Jesus the Messiah. He's taken the punishment for you, so he drank the cup in your place.
Yeah. I mean, think about, you know, when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to remember that Jesus was, Jesus was with God, and he came to be one of us. So Jesus knew what it was to be in the presence of God, in the holiness of, in the presence of a holy God, because he is God, Father and Son, and Holy Trinity. But to now be faced with drinking the cup of God's wrath, and also knowing the divine glory that he shared.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, for anybody who's even encountered God's love for a brief second or two, it's so overwhelming and so wonderful that it's unlike anything you can ever experience. But for Jesus to be with God and be God from all of eternity, to then lay his life down and to become sin, because he took on the sins of the world. He never sinned, but he became sin so that we wouldn't have to experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God.
Exactly.
It's humanly impossible for us to understand even the slightest degree what he was facing there.
No. No. It's so much more than just the human fear of dying. It's a suffering that no one can comprehend, because he knew that all the sin of the world was going to be placed on him. The verse that you allude to is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's really the key of the whole substitutionary death. That's really the key of the good news of Christianity. Because he, meaning God the Father, made him, meaning God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin.
Yeah.
So he literally becomes sin because all the sin of the world is put on him. Really the agony that he was fearing. This was really the agony. But the next phrase is, we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, that's the only way we can be righteous, because we don't have a lot of righteousness of our own.
No.
If we had to go to heaven based on our own righteousness,
we'd never get there.
Yeah, there probably wouldn't be anybody there. No. It would be a very lonely place.
The other thing is, Jesus knew that by taking on the sin of the world, he would have to experience separation from God.
Yes.
And to be separated from the love of God after having experienced that for all of eternity was probably more than, humanly, it probably was more than he can even imagine.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But, yes. And that's what sin does. It really separates us from God.
Mm-hmm.
But as you said, we become righteous because Jesus drank the cup of wrath that we rightly deserved, so that we wouldn't have to suffer that death.
Yes. And this is so much more. And again, comparing it to the Passover, to the Pesach, this is so much different than the lamb's blood making atonement. This is salvation.
Mm-hmm.
This is the blood of infinite value. And as you've heard me say many times before, Hitler could have been saved had he repented at the end.
Right.
Because there's the blood of Jesus has infinite power, even to forgive somebody like Hitler, even to forgive the most vile person you can think of, still they could be forgiven. And this is orders of magnitude, thousands of orders of magnitude above what the traditional Passover lamb was, because he literally became the curse, the parallel of the bronze serpent. And, he a couple of times said, once he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Then he said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he's going to draw all men to himself.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul talks about him being the curse in Galatians 3:13, you know, he redeems us from the curse of the law because he becomes a curse.
Yeah.
And it applies then, of course, to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. It's the worldwide plan. It's the total plan of salvation. But this is the good news. And this is what we celebrate. We don't celebrate Easter bunnies and jelly beans. This is what we're talking about. Because next week, when we talk about the resurrection, we're going to see the completion of the whole thing.
Yeah.
But this substitutionary death, the blood atonement, is the good news of Christianity. And I think this is really missing in today's culture.
You know, it fulfills the covenant that God made with us.
Yes.
That now we're reconciled with God, and not at just any price, but the price of the blood of his own son.
Yes.
We're purchased at the price. You know, it's like that song says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, demands my life, my all. Mm. If Jesus gave his life, his all for me, what does God demand of me?
Yeah.
But my very life.
Yes.
And that's what it is to be a disciple, and to then go out and proclaim the good news, which is there's forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, in the name of Yeshua.
Amen. Wow. Amen. Well, I hope you've all had an awesome Lord's Day.
And we just pray that on this Palm Sunday, that you would reflect upon the Passover and the death of Jesus, and welcome and anticipate his resurrection, and know that your sins are forgiven in his name, the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Messiah. God bless everyone. Have a great week.
You've been listening to The Gift of Grace with Phil Giliotti and Stephen Garchar. Phil and Steve will be back next week when they will once again teach God's Word, proclaiming the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah, right here on AM 1220, The Word. Thanks and God bless.